Behind Puritanism as the haunting fear that somewhere someone may be happy. And in the media, Puritans have been portrayed in the 20th, 19th, 20th, and 21st century as unhappy, unfriendly, wearing mostly dark, boring clothes, trying to spoil everyone's fun. But in reality, they wore brightly colored clothes. They were against such things as sex outside of marriage, but it's because they highly valued intimacy and romantic love in marriage. You can see this in their writings. They were for many more things than they were against, and the things that they were against was because they were for something else. They set up a university in America just 6 years after they arrived in 1630, Harvard. Historically, they were English Protestants who wanted to purify the Church of England and make it more, in their minds, fully biblical. They believed the best model for Christian practice was the early church, or what they often called the primitive church. And we should, as Christ's church, aspire to be thoroughly biblical in our beliefs, our values, and our behaviors. But this is going to require, honestly, that we are, in many ways, more mature, more aligned in beliefs and behavior than what the early church actually was. There was a lot of greatness and example of the early church. People lived sacrificially. Some gave their lives for their faith. But there was a lot of mess. They often didn't live what they confessed. They sometimes didn't confess what was really true. And the New Testament letters, particularly, they deal frequently with the mess. Most of them were written to correct problems, to get things back on track. So in that sense, we are a lot like the early church. We continually need to get back on track. In fact, the best description for a life well lived in actual practice, not just theory, is a life of continually getting back on track. And so this year and the next, we're going to work through most of the New Testament letters, all the ones that we haven't covered in the last 5 years. We've covered Romans and Revelation, and we're not going to cover those again, and James, but we're going to cover the rest of the letters in specific that we haven't covered. And we're going to go chapter by chapter, focusing on biblical beliefs, values, and behavior. So think about beliefs as what's in your head, what you think. We want to believe what's true. Values, your heart, what you are loving, what you've learned to love. We want to value what's most important. And then behaviors, hands, what we do, what we want to do, what God wants us to do. And the letters were written to specific individuals, churches, and groups of churches to address these very issues. And so we're going to look at these letters over the next 2 years, which is quite short, I understand, for so much material, but we want to go through it long enough but short enough to actually kind of get a handle on the various aspects of beliefs, values, and behaviors. So we want to continually align our beliefs with what's actually true, what's real. Ideas have consequences. We want to believe true ideas. We're surrounded by lots of ideas. They come at us from both inside us and outside of us. And we want the Bible to shape our thinking, what we believe. This means as we believe biblical ideas, biblical truth, we're going to be a step ahead of culture, which means we're going to be out of step with culture, because culture is broken, and it's made up of people who are broken. And the church is not tasked with chasing culture, but changing it, and primarily by sharing the gospel with individuals who comprise culture. So we do want to seek to understand our times, but not in order to imitate it, but to transform it. We're to chase Christ, not what is currently cool in culture. Transformation does not come primarily through politics and protests, but primarily through evangelism, discipleship, loving God and loving others. That was the Lord's plan to change the world. Love God, love people, invest in people. So we want our beliefs to align with what's actually true about God, us, and the world we live in. And then we want to continually shape our hearts around what's truly valuable in life. So what we're learning to treasure in our hearts is key to whether we're going to experience joy, peace, contentment, impact, to become like Christ. And then finally, we want to continually build our choices around what's true and what's valuable. We want our behavior to align with the truth. It's with our choices that we actually practically go love God and people. So we're focusing on the New Testament letters to continually learn to adjust our heads, our hearts, and our hands to the truth. And we're going to be working through the same content in small groups for the same reason. If we go through the Bible together, we're going to naturally encounter balance. And as we go through these letters, all the main issues of belief, values, and behavior, all of them that are out there, will be addressed over time. Again, because we're called to change, not chase culture. Culture is chasing its tail. Culture has a short memory. the things that it chases now, it's chased before and chased before. And so in order to change culture, not just chase it, we have to understand the times, but we also have to especially understand the timeless truth of Scripture. So it's important as believers that we stay current as much as we can. I try to read broadly to be faithful in my time, but it's essential that we stay eternal, that we know what God has said and true regardless of the times. So here's why we're doing this. This is super important. We're doing this so that we would love God and others better. In church history and history at large, there's what's called the pendulum effect, where over time the church has moved like a pendulum past center, balance to imbalance. Then it becomes self-correcting. Sometimes this takes decades and sometimes centuries. It moves back towards center. Then momentum swings it past to an opposite imbalance. And this is clear as you study the important movements in the church, in the book of Acts, actually, but also in church history. I saw this in a really short time, but in real time, when I was in seminary in the 80s, there was a swing away from historical biblical truth in some Christian centers of higher education that had been formerly orthodox. And some leaders began to push things back to the center. I was watching this. I was in a seminary and watching this happen. And they were successful in bringing about some necessary corrections. And then I watched them swing past center. Some of them, in some cases, became unkind and mean-spirited. So they went from an imbalance to another kind of imbalance. And this is perpetually the case. We as individuals and we as a church at large are always in need of getting back on track. And so my point is, we don't pursue truth for any purpose other than to love God and love people. So we need to be humble. Apart from God's grace, we would not have access to revealed truth. Be humble. We're always swinging towards or away from the center at any given time. Don't ever come to believe you've arrived. We are all in this life arriving. And orthodoxy, which is a word that means to believe what's true about God, is a word that comes from a word, two words that mean literally straight praise. The reason to know the truth about God is to worship God correctly. So we don't pursue truth to become self-appointed heretic hunters. There's true truth, but it ought to make us more patient, more kind, more loving. Paul said, those who oppose you, you must gently instruct. So truth matters, but mean truth is out of sync with the Scripture. In fact, the fruits of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, those grow on a life lived in communion with the Holy Spirit, who Jesus called the Spirit of Truth. So when you are in tune to the Spirit of Truth, you're not going to become more mean. It's impossible. You're going to become more love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. So we don't pursue truth to look smart or to win arguments or to impress whoever it is we think we need to look right to. So we keep checking our hearts, our values, so we're pursuing truth out of a love for God and others. No other reason will do. Listen to what Paul told young Timothy, 1 Timothy 1. He said, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. And the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So Paul told Tim, correct wrong beliefs, but pay attention to the stated goal of correct beliefs, love. So 1 Timothy 1:5 is a really important verse as we begin. The goal of correct belief is love for God and others that flows from a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. So now for another really important point as we move into this year, we're often going to be inconsistent in living out what we truly believe. And that's why I like to say perfection, direction, not perfection. So we're to aim for perfection, but we're to live a life of settled direction with lots of course correction along the way. And that's what we find in the New Testament letters. We find beliefs, values, behavior given in the context of a church needing continual course correction. So by way of analogy, my relationship with my wife, Christy, in my head, I have ideas where I believe that I need to keep my vows made to her. I believe she's a wonderful person. I believe God wants me to stay faithful to my covenant vows I made. In my heart, because of long investments, I've learned to treasure her, to love her. Yet, in my behavior, I can make choices that don't align with my beliefs and my values sometimes. I can be unkind or impatient. So I'm imperfect in the application behavior of what I believe and value. Does that mean I'm lying about what I say I believe and what I say is valuable? No. You can say, well, look, right there, you just were impatient with Christy. You don't really love her and cherish her. No, I really do. My behavior doesn't align perfectly with my beliefs and values, but more and more alignment is happening. Now, there are people out there who say they love someone and they truly don't. They're just playing the game. But I'm talking about people who are sincere, who do believe something, but don't act perfectly in line with that belief. This lack of perfection in action can be confusing. It can seem like, do I really believe this? Because I'm not acting consistently in line with it. Or we can wonder, if I can't live this perfectly, is it even true? Truth doesn't depend on your ability to live it perfectly. Now, the quality and the impact of our lives depends on how close we align our behavior with the truth. Gandhi famously said, I like your Christ, I don't like your Christians, or some variant of that. But my reply to Gandhi would have been, of course, Gandhi, we all like Christ better than Christians. Fortunately, our Christ died for and loves Christians, even those who don't act like Christ. Our lack of consistent behavior doesn't change what's factually true. But the fact that it's true means we want to continually lean into aligning our behavior with our beliefs and our values. I asked my 4-year-old grandson last week what he wanted to be when he grows up. He said, I want to work. And I said, well, that's a good goal. I'm glad you want to work. Covers a lot of possible professions. And then he said, what do you want to be when you grow up, G? And I said, kind. And I wasn't joking. I would like to be consistently kind to Christy and others from my heart out. And I'd like this to happen sometime before I'm dead. But when I fail to be kind, I refuse to stop confessing my sin and moving forward in what I know to be true. See, I want to keep closing the gap on where I am and where God wants me to be. I believe being kind is true and good. God is kind, and it's possible. I can change because the gospel works. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity gives this brilliant illustration that addresses the issue of sanctification, or why progress in Christ-likeness is not the same for everyone. And he asks the question, if Christianity is true, why are not all Christians obviously nicer than all non-Christians? And he says the question is both partly reasonable and yet unreasonable. The reasonable part, if someone remains completely unchanged, he said, in outward actions after professing faith in Christ, if they're just as snobbish, spiteful, envious, or ambitious, then we're right to think their conversion is imaginary, not real. Because any supposed progress in spiritual growth means nothing if it doesn't make our actual behavior better. Christ himself said to judge results. A tree is known by its fruit. Now to the other side, how demanding results can be unreasonable. He uses the example of a toothpaste advertisement. And he said, if the toothpaste is true as advertised, then all who use it would have better, whiter teeth than those who don't use it, right? No, wrong. If the toothpaste is true as advertised, then the one who uses it should have better teeth than he did before he started using it. One person could have started with fantastic teeth, doesn't use a toothpaste, but still has better teeth than the one who began using it, who started with bad teeth. So you don't compare one set of teeth to another set of teeth in order to test the toothpaste truth claims. You compare one set of teeth now as to what it was before it used the toothpaste. So the person who began his or her faith journey full of anger and hurt and bad habits will likely look like Christ, externally at least, than the non-Christian who has no faith but a long history of better habits. A friend of mine who came to Christ 2 years ago, he's right there. Chris, we've talked about this, and he was a good guy before he came to Christ. He grew up as an Eagle Scout and grew up with a lot of values, but then when he came to Christ, I'm not telling on him because he's told this in public. When he came to Christ, things began to change from the inside out in different ways. But the truth is, he just in terms of his habits, his behavior, he was pretty good to go. He was a good guy. We've been friends for many years. So Lewis said, we must therefore not be surprised we find among the Christians some people who are still nasty. And by nasty, he doesn't mean like sexual or dirty. He uses nasty in the terms of hard to get along with, cranky, grumpy, difficult people. He said, there is even, when you come to think about it, a reason why nasty people might be expected to turn to Christ in greater number than nice ones. That's why people objected about It's what people objected to about Christ during his life on earth. He seemed to attract such awful people. Now, listen, this is not an excuse for bad behavior among believers, but it explains how aligning behavior with beliefs and values is a lifelong process. And we begin that process habit-wise in different places. Now, spiritually, we begin the same place, dead in our sin. But habit-wise, we begin in different places. So here's a description about what's true of us, all of us, and a description about what we want to be more true about us. Here's what's true about us. We all do what makes sense to us to do. Here's what we want to be more true about us. We want what makes sense to God to make more sense to us. Head, heart, hands. So a frequent question parents ask children is, why did you do that? And at that point, kids plead the fifth. I don't know. But the answer, in fact, is, if you could open up their heart and look inside, is, why do you think I did it? Because I wanted to do it. It makes sense to them at the time. Now, as they watch an angry parent frowning over them, it's starting to make less sense to them. But who doesn't have a story, or lots of them, of choices that made sense at the time, but later makes no sense at all? Last week, I had a water sensor in my home alarm go off, and I have it because I've had a toilet leak that flooded the basement. And so I rushed downstairs, no leak, no toilets leaking. Couldn't figure it out until I quizzed two of my grandsons who were rushing outside to play. Turns out the alarm was set off by them missing the toilet dramatically so. Now, this is not a case of an honest case of just poor aim. The sensor was a long way from in the toilet. So I asked that great question, why did you do that? Which means, why makes no sense to me. Why would you do that? And they said, we were in a hurry because we wanted to go outside and play. It's probably true. I don't think they literally were aiming at the sensor. I think they probably just looked at it. And so I said, well, now it doesn't make any sense because take this rag, take this cleaner, and go clean it up. So it's going to take you longer to get outside. So God's ways always make the best sense, but we, like children, often fail to see it that way. Now, you're probably, hopefully, not going to miss the toilet, but here's what we do and have done. We're impatient, we're unkind, we're ungrateful, we're demanding. And we and all those around us we love are much more unhappy because of it. It makes no sense. But we do it because it makes sense to us. We do something that feels good for a minute, and then it feels terrible or has lasting consequences. It made sense, but it just makes no sense. Here's a minor example from just New Year's Eve. I ate a good dinner with some friends, and then later on I wasn't that hungry, but it made sense to eat some cookies anyway. It was late. And then my stomach churned as I went to bed. I woke up, my stomach still churning. It made sense. The cookies made sense. But the math doesn't work out for me. I mean, I eat way too fast. It took me like a minute to eat these cookies. And then I had hours of stomach discomfort. So we want to continually align our heads, hearts, and hands with the will and ways of God. We want what makes sense to Him to make sense to us more and more. And the big why in all of this is that we would live for the glory of God, for the good of others, and our own great joy. And by the way, those three things always go together. What is to His glory is always to the good of others and is always to our own great joy. And so this year we're after growth in believing, valuing, and doing what God knows is true and good. And we want those three to align. So head, heart, hands. Let me use one more illustration. This is the old parable of the man who put his ladder against the wall, spent his life climbing a ladder, realized he had his ladder against the wrong wall. So belief would be, what wall do I place my ladder against? And it's super important you pick the right wall. There are no life do-overs. And so the gospel is the right wall. And then values, it's the internal perspective that says it's important that I climb the ladder this way. Here's what I do as I climb this ladder. Here's why I do it. Because you can have the right wall with a wrong heart and live, even though you have surrendered your life to the gospel, you can live outside of God's happiness and joy and impact now. Paul says in Corinthians, and we'll get there, these people have made it, but as through the fire, meaning they got to heaven, but their life was really kind of just a wash, didn't show for nothing. And then behavior is the actual effort expended to go out day by day and climb that ladder, right wall, right heart, more and more should lead to right choices. Now, I understand this is a long introduction for a sermon, but this is not an introduction for a sermon. This is an introduction for 2 years, so it's really not that long for introduction for 2 years. And so let's go to 1 Corinthians, which is where we're going to be the next 4 months or so. And let me read Paul's introduction. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we usually start our letters with, Dear Bob. This was how they started their letters, or how Paul liked to start his. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you are enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as a testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So after his initial greeting, he gives thanks for the grace of God given them in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul had a complicated relationship with the church at Corinth, and that's an understatement. We'll talk more about this in the coming weeks and months. But he visited there 3 times. He visited there when he founded the church. Corinth is in Greece. And he founded the church. He was there for a while, year and a half or so. And then he went back for what he calls the painful visit. That sounds bad. And then he went back after he wrote and sent 2 Corinthians. And so he wrote 4 letters. We have 2 of them. God didn't see fit to give us the other ones. We didn't need them. But he has what he called the previous letter. He mentions in 1 Corinthians 5. And then we have 1 Corinthians, this letter, which is really 2 Corinthians. Then we have what's called the severe letter, also sounds ominous. He mentions in 2 Corinthians 2. Then we have 2 Corinthians. Some people think that those letters are embedded in 1st, 2 Corinthians. Some don't. Doesn't matter. But things were not great when Paul wrote this letter. He founded the church. He wrote the letter to correct a lot of problems. And then it got way worse. Some outsiders came in, started saying Paul's a loser. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And the 2 Corinthians and the Corinthians bought into it. And we'll see that in 2 Corinthians when we get there. But here, this is, Paul had been there, planted a church, things were going well, then he's correcting some problems, and things are getting a little better. They're going to get worse again. You're going to see this ebb and flow, this pendulum. But now he knows, he's writing this letter, he's in his mind, he's starting off with some truth. He knows where they started. And he has a clear view of where they are now because he knows where they started. So to use Lewis's analogy, yeah, their teeth are not shiny white, but they're still dingy and yellow, but they're not falling out of their mouths anymore. And so here's what he sees in their lives. God has enriched you in every way, particularly in your speech and knowledge, which stands out because these Greek believers came from a culture that treasured great oration and speculative knowledge. They took pride in their and other people's ideas, and they loved to hear themselves talk. And so Paul is commending them because they're learning to speak the gospel and love the truth of the gospel as wisdom, which was so out of sync with the culture around them. And they were in process, as we'll see. They would progress and then regress and then progress. And we'll see that through the letters. He said the gospel was confirmed among them. It's been proven true in the fact that it works. If it's true, since it's true, the gospel should work. Again, we're a work in progress, so it works as we apply it, but it works. And I had some time over the Christmas holidays, particularly on my birthday, which was on the 17th, to reflect on my friends, my family, our church, my life. And I had these 2 tracks in my mind. I was reflecting on some things that had made sense to me last year that just don't make any sense. I was very sad about that. And I was full of joy and gratitude that the gospel works. So God knew they were not a perfect church, but there was clear confirmation of the gospel at work in them. And God had confirmed his activity in their lives, Paul said, by giving them all the necessary spiritual gifts they needed to be a faithful and fruitful people. And then he casts this encouraging and compelling vision for them. He said, Christ will sustain you to the end. You'll be found guiltless in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the second coming, the day when all men and women will be judged. He said, no charge will be brought against those whom Christ has redeemed. And God, not you, will ensure this will happen. So that is our great hope. Our lack of imperfection, the fact that our beliefs and values don't always show up in our behaviors. We're not saved or unsaved because of that. Christ is our hope. He who began a good work in us will finish it. So God is faithful. He's called us into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so Paul is using a word here, fellowship, that is the exact opposite of the word he's going to use in the next verse, and that is divisions. He's going to jump right in after this initial greeting, we'll see it next week, into a big problem in the church, and that was divisions. They were dividing off into factions. And so the word he uses here, God's called you into fellowship with Jesus, is the exact opposite in the Greek to the word divisions. And so before he addresses their behavior and their values causing the divisions among them, he casts vision for the foundational belief of Christian fellowship between us. It's rooted in fellowship with Christ. And there's a lot embedded in this because Christ has lived in eternal fellowship with the Father, the Son, the Spirit, three persons, one being. There is no analogy that fits the Trinity. And all of them that are tried fail miserably. There's nothing analogous to him. He is three persons, one being. And this triune God has lived in eternal unity and diversity. And that's the truth, the foundational truth, that Paul's going to say, that is where you go out from there, from that belief, you go out and live with fellowship with each other. And so Paul, in these introductory verses, is setting the foundational beliefs for what will follow in terms of values and behaviors. He's going to go on to address the vision in the church. He's going to go on to talk about what real wisdom is and how real wisdom looks dumb to the people around you sometimes. He'll talk about the purpose and utilization of spiritual gifts. They're to serve one another, not yourself. He'll talk about worship and marriage and relationships with those outside the church. He's going to give the foundational belief of the resurrection of Christ and how it impacts how you live in your body now. And all this is being teed up here in his introduction. Foundational beliefs set values, determine behavior. Now take a look at those first nine verses, and it'd be hard to work your way through there, but we'll just pop through real quick. There they go. Thank you. You figured it out. So you see what's highlighted. Nine times in nine verses, you see Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus. Normally, when you're teaching or speaking, you try to avoid redundancy. So if you read someone who's really redundant, you go, that's not good writing. Paul didn't send the 1 Corinthians an email or a text. He didn't send. I mean, he spent a lot of time on this. And so the redundancy there is very clearly there for a purpose. And this letter was not read one time and then put in the old letter pile. It was read and copied and spread and read and copied and read in worship. So they didn't miss this, and I don't want us to miss it. Why do you think he is so redundant in the use of the name of the Savior in the first nine verses, nine times? Well, because in all of his teaching, rebuking, correcting, encouraging, and all the problems within and between individuals, the focus is going to be on Jesus Christ. So this year and the next, and the next and the next, the center of our attention, the center of our affection, and the engine that drives our actions are going to be Jesus Christ, to know him better, to reflect him more consistently. His actions for us, his actions in us, are what brings transformation. And I don't know if you've noticed it, but I've been around a lot of people over the years, particularly as a chaplain, who are really comfortable talking about God or the man upstairs, but they get really nervous, even if they're Christians, to talk Jesus Christ, because it's so specific, so personal, so exclusive. And so we're going to talk about beliefs and values and behaviors a lot, but in all of it, we want to emulate Paul's redundancy. We want to be redundant. Jesus Christ filling our heads. Jesus Christ shaping our hearts. Jesus Christ directing the work of our hands. And it's going to be fun. I'm looking forward to this year. I pray for you and for me that if we live to see the end of 2021, that what makes sense to us will also be what makes sense to God. If you or if I die before then I guarantee that'll be the case. So we want to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That's our goal for this year and the year to come. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for your people. And the gospel works. We know it. We see it. We've experienced it. And we do things that just don't make sense. So would you change our beliefs? Would you change our heart values? And then would you align our behavior? We want to live for your glory. We want to live for the good of others. And we want to experience that great joy. And we want to do that in the land of living. We'd like to see that happen more this year. And we're looking forward to it. We know you're all for it. Just help us be all for it as well. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Have a great Sunday.